Tonight, we're going to look at a passage which encapsulates the gospel to the saints. The good news of the Spirit of Jesus, who frees us from the power of sin this side of heaven. Now, tonight in the songs, we've heard much of the cross. Beautiful. It's what happened at that cross not only can free us from the penalty of sin, it can free us from the power of sin this side of heaven. And often that gets overlooked. So we want to look at that tonight. And this is a passage that does this beautifully. I had a pastor call me this morning. Haven't talked to him for quite a while, dear friend. And he said, "John, I'm getting there. I'm ready to preach a series on the Gospel of John." And he said, "My heart has been captured by the word life in the Gospel of John." And so we began to talk about that. And that's what we're going to see here in this text tonight. That life is not something. That life is someone. Jesus is called that eternal life. And he said, "I am come that you might have that life and have it or experience it more abundantly." So this text is the more abundant part of experiencing that life of Jesus. So let's look at the text tonight. This is a wonderful text of Scripture. The Apostle Paul writes here under inspiration and says, "I am crucified." Literally, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives." See, there's life. Christ lives in me. "And the life which I now live in the flesh," in that sense in the mortal body, "I live by faith. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's the cross. Now notice, the central force of the verse is Christ lives in the believer. End of the verse, by faith. The provision is there, but it must be accessed by faith. But when it is, that provision of Christ living in you becomes your experience, where his very life animates yours as you experience Jesus. And so I want to speak tonight on the subject of experiencing Jesus. Now, we're going to pray. Let me encourage you, when I pray, that you pray as well. And in light of what we saw last night, we need God to stir us so there can be a faith response. So ask God to open your eyes. Ask God to stir you with the truth. Ask God to illumine the truth in a convincing way, so convincing that it produces that faith response. Lord, we need you tonight. Would you stir us? Lord, would you speak to each heart? Lord, regardless of age, regardless of how long someone has been saved, regardless of how mature one is in their growth and grace, regardless of whether or not somebody is even at this moment right with God, Lord, would you speak to every heart? Perhaps that one does not yet even know you. Now, Lord, use the truth tonight to set free. Ah, Spirit of God, would you testify of the Son tonight? Would you glorify the Son tonight? Would you make real to our hearts this amazing and yet familiar phrase, "Christ lives in me"? Lord, I pray that for someone here tonight, perhaps someone's, this will be a turning point. This will be a pivotal moment. This will be one of those moments where you so illumine the truth that months from now there's ongoing radical transformation. Lord, for others here tonight who've been blessed by this truth, may they be renewed in it. May they be refreshed in it. Would you take them deeper in it? So, Lord, meet each one where they're at. I do plead the wonderful blood of Jesus that was sung about tonight, Lord, to protect us from the attack of the evil one who hates us understanding this truth. So, Lord Jesus, we claim our position in you on the throne, and in your name exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight, and trust you that not be allowed. Lord, I'm asking for a fresh meeting with you tonight. Lord Jesus, may you be honored. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it possible to go from being regularly defeated, surprised by an occasional victory, to being regularly victorious, surprised by a rare defeat? Now, is that possible? Well, if words have meaning and if language has integrity, then based on these very words of the inspired text, yes, absolutely, that is possible based on the provision of Jesus living in every child of God. But if he lives in every one of us, why are we sometimes regularly defeated? Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth were serving the Lord in the country of China over a century ago. They were very dedicated missionaries. They were from the country of Canada. Very sincere in their work, very disciplined and so on. And Rosalind was very much a part of her husband's ministry. I mean, she was right there. And she had a very energetic personality. And at times it became a snappy personality, if you know what I mean. And she would snap at people. And she'd get irritable. And she'd get impatient. And people didn't like it. And finally she got word that the Chinese workers there in the mission did not want to be around her. They didn't want to be in her department. They didn't want to get their head snapped off. Well, it broke her heart because, you know, here she's the missionary, and the saved Chinese, much less the unsaved, didn't want to even be around her. And she knew that there was a victory available in Jesus, but she knew not how to access that victory. Maybe that's where you find yourself tonight. Anybody here tonight irritable at times? Anybody here tonight quick-tempered? Snappy? You know, I grew up in a family of five siblings. Two brothers, two sisters. I'm number four in a lineup of five. And growing up, my father used to say, you know, John has the worst temper. That would make me so mad. I'm going to tell you, friends, we need Jesus. Maybe for you it's some other issue. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's resentment that's simmered now for decades. Maybe it's some vice. Some addiction, some bad habit, some closet sin, some secret indulgence that you know just saps you of vitality, hinders your closest relationships. Friends, this stuff is real. And it's in our pews, it's in our churches. And yet for many of those, they don't want it that way. They hate the closet sin, and yet somehow they don't. And like Rosalind, they know there is a victory available in Jesus, but know not how to draw it out. Maybe that's where you find yourself tonight. Well, in the providence of God, a few months later, Jonathan and Rosalind were back in Canada on a furlough, and they went to a conference called Niagara-on-the-Lake, there on the border of Canada and New York State. And she heard a sermon by a guy named Charles Trumbull. And it intrigued her, so she went to the book table and she bought a sermon imprint by Trumbull on Galatians 2:20. His title is The Life That Wins. Well, later she was reading that sermon out loud to her family. And in the sermon, Trumbull gives his testimony. He was saved young, then involved in ministry for years. And he was honest enough to say that for 25 years as a Christian worker, he was defeated. Oh, he said others would have looked at him and said, my, what a fine example of a Christian worker. Look at all that he does. But he was honest enough to admit that there were things down deep in the recesses of his heart that he knew should not be there. And that though there was all this activity in the motions of serving God, that there was a lack of carrying power, there was a lack of impact, there was a hollowness, there was form without life. And he went on to explain what God did to change all of that. And in that part of his testimony, he made a statement that arrested Rosalind's attention. Trumbull said, I finally came to realize that Jesus Christ is actually and literally in me. Now, this was a preacher of years. He already knew Jesus was in him, just like you do. But you know, you can know something and not know it. You can know it intellectually, but not know it experientially. And God wants us to taste and experience and see that the Lord is good. It's not enough just to have an intellectual knowledge. Now, that statement grabbed her. I finally came to realize that Jesus Christ is actually and literally in me. And the more she thought about it, the more excited she got. I thought, wait a second, that's true for me. Jesus is in me. Jesus is actually in me. Jesus is not just figuratively in me. He is literally in me. And the more she thought on it, the more she got convinced by the Spirit that it was actually so. And the more she got convinced, the more she began to depend on the reality that Jesus was actually living in her. And as she depended on that reality of provision, she began to experience that provision. And so real was the change. She was writing letters everywhere. And months later, so it didn't die out. Months later, when she got back to China, there was such a radical, obvious difference in the life of Roslyn Goforth that the Chinese workers came to Jonathan and said, "What happened? What happened to Roslyn? She's different. She doesn't snap at us anymore. She doesn't lose her temper. What happened?" Well, friends, what happened is she, by faith, began to experience Jesus. You see, the Spirit-filled life is when the Spirit fills you with the life of Jesus Christ. And so, we've got to grab hold of this amazing, inspired truth that Christ is living in us, but there's that necessary faith response for that provision to turn into our experience. And so when you allow the Spirit to convince you, then learn to, by faith, experience Jesus living in you. Now, what makes this possible? Because it is quite amazing. Four truths from our text tonight. Number one, crucifixion. In the opening statement, the Apostle Paul says something that's radically true for every child of God. So if you're saved here tonight, regardless of your age, regardless of how long you've been saved, regardless of how mature you are, regardless of how long it's been since you got right with God, or whether or not you are right with God, if you're saved, what he says in this first phrase is true of you. I have been crucified with Christ. So what does that mean? It begs some questions, doesn't it? I mean, crucifixion is all about death, so we're sitting here tonight. I happen to be standing. But we need to ask some questions. You know, if we got crucified, then what's going on? Okay, first question. What part of you got killed? See, somebody got knocked off. Somebody died. And we need to know who that is. Because it says here, I am crucified with Christ. So what part of us got killed? Well, physical death is when your soul separates from your body. Apparently that has not occurred yet for anybody in this audience. And please don't try it tonight. But that means then that we're not talking about our soul or our body. So there's only one part of us left that this could be talking about, and that is the human spirit. That part of us is labeled in a parallel text as the old man. For over in Romans 6 and verse 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So Romans 6:6 tells us specifically which part of the I of Galatians 2:20 got crucified. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Again, recognizing that physical death is when the soul separates from the body. That has not occurred. That means the old man is labeling the unregenerated / unsaved human spirit. So the old man is not your dad. The old man is the unregenerated human spirit.
We could say for the ladies in the audience,
the old lady. I shouldn't have said that. But at any rate, now, just wanted to see if you were awake here tonight. That's the part that got killed. So to try to visualize it, if you can think in your mind's eye of a Target, you know, there's down the road here, I think, a store called Target. They're all across the country. So in their logo, you've got three circles. There's the outer circle. That represents body. The next circle in would be soul. And then the bullseye circle would be the human spirit. That's the part that got killed. That's the old man. But that begs a second question. If the practical essence of death is separation, which it is, just as in physical death when the soul separates from the body, if the practical essence of death is separation and the old man, the spirit, dies, well then what or who did the old man get separated from? Because in order for there to be a death, there has to be a separation. This is fascinating. Because in Romans 6, verse 2, it tells us that when you got saved, you died to sin. Now, it doesn't say sins, or we'd be perfect. That's obviously not true. Take a look around. But you died to sin. And this is fascinating, because sin in the singular. See, sins is the emphasis of Romans 1 through 5, and you deal with the gospel to sinners and justification by grace through faith. But as you move into Romans 6 through 8, the gospel to saints, sanctification by grace through faith, it switches from an emphasis on sins in the plural to sin in the singular. In fact, it tells us a little bit more detail in Romans 7, 17 and verse 20, sin which dwelleth in me. So we can call that indwelling sin. In other words, sin in the singular is not sins. It's that something inside of us that urges us and influences us to commit sins. It is that something inside of us that when there's a trigger of temptation out there in the world and you feel the pull to cave in, that feel the pull, that's indwelling sin. So back to that Target and the bullseye, the old man, now there's another circle that overlaps. See, there's a union that gets separated. That means there was a union. There's a relationship. There's a bond between the old man, the unregenerated human spirit, and this entity called indwelling sin that seeks to operate in the flesh part of our being, which is on the soul, next circle, and body, last circle, levels. And so, that's who we are getting separated from. That's the union that has to get severed. See, prior to salvation, our core, the real us, prior to salvation, is this old man, and he is joined, he is bonded, he is shackled, he is chained to that indwelling sin entity. And that entity is likened to a slave master, again in Romans 6:6, where it says, knowing this, that an old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, in the singular. Now, let me stop right there. See, sin cannot work out sins without a body, without eyes, without ears, without a tongue, without hands, without feet. And so, we're crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin, in other words, just as a football field is the turf for the activity of football, the flesh part of our being, which is actually the soul and body level, according to Galatians 5, but the flesh part of our being is the turf for the activity of sin. So, it says that we're crucified with him, the old man is crucified with him, that the body, the turf, for the activity of indwelling sin, might be destroyed. That does not mean annihilated. It means deprived of its power, so that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. So, sin in the singular is there pictured as a slave master who is served. Now, get it down. Prior to salvation, in the unregenerated condition, there's a sense where we can say, God is on the outside. Ephesians words it this way, we are alienated from the life of God. So,
Ephesians 2:1 words it this way. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now that's often misunderstood. And people liken it to a corpse. No, no, no. Dead in trespasses and sins. The guy's reveling. It's this. It's that prior to salvation, we are dead to God, but very much alive to sin. We are separated from God, but very much in union with indwelling sin. Wow. Did you know that that relationship prior to salvation defiles everything an unsaved person does? Because everything they do is done in connection with, cahoots with, indwelling sin, which taints it all, defiles it all, shows that at best it can only be self-dependence, which can only produce self-righteousness, which God calls a filthy rag that falls short of His glory. Everything that an unsaved person does. And the only way out of that relationship is death. And we cannot do that on our own. So question number three, who's the liberator? Look at the text. I am crucified. What's the next two words? With Christ. See, there it is. See, we can't do this on our own. We need Jesus to do it for us. Now, let's make sure we don't mix up what's going on. The gospel to sinners is 1 Corinthians 15:3, how that Christ died for our sins. Bless the Lord. The gospel to saints is that Christ died, this is Romans 6:10, Christ died unto sin. Whoa. That's an amazing wording. Yes, He died for our sins. We needed that so desperately. But He also died unto sin. I think it's one of the greatest statements in the New Testament in its impact. That He died unto sin. Now that presupposes there had to be a moment when He came in union with sin. And friends, here's the power of crucifixion. We're told in the Gospels that the earth went dark from noon to 3 o'clock. It wasn't just 4 minutes like the last eclipse. It was 3 hours. Why? Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, that's pretty strong language, don't you think? That's a strong statement, I mean. Why did Jesus say that? It's because in those hours, Jesus, God the Son, but functioning as the Son of Man to represent us, was separated. Ah, that's the essence of death. He was separated from the Father because He was in union with us, bearing our sins, but becoming sin for us. So that not only was He dying for our sins, He was setting the stage to die unto sin. Now friends, I believe this is why Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't believe in any way that He was running from the cross. Everything He said just hours before that is, this is why I came. Then why the agony? It was the way of the cross. For that for the very first time in all of eternity, this Jesus, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God without blemish, was separated from the Father because He was in an actual contact with the sins of the entire human race from the first Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the last human being who will ever live. The sins of the Adamic race conglomerate were put on Him, making Him the last Adam, as Corinthians says, but setting the stage for Him to be the second man. You see, the sins of the race went with Him to the cross as He bore our sins, but He also became sin for us so that He could die unto sin. And there, before He voluntarily gave up His spirit, He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And He, Romans 6:10, died unto sin once. Now friends, here's the beauty of all this. The moment you put your faith in Jesus as Savior from sin and hell, at that moment, according to Galatians 3:26 and 27, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. You see, the moment you believe on Jesus, the Spirit places you into Jesus. There's so much that's going on, but you are placed into Jesus. And when you're placed into Jesus, you're placed into His history. And when you're placed into His history, you are placed into His death That's what this is talking about. I'm crucified. You're placing to his death, Romans 6:3.
His resurrection and more. But you're placed into him, therefore in his death.
Now, when Jesus said, it is finished, and he died unto sin, there's a severance.
You see, in our unregenerated conditions, we needed to get severed from this. It's what Charles Wesley said, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin, singular. That leads to all the sins, but it's the union with the sin master. That's the big issue. We're stuck. We're shackled. We're chained. We're bonded. We're glued to that guy. We can't get away on our own. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. Jesus bore our sins and became sin for us, and he died unto sin. And when you believe on Jesus, the Holy Spirit places you into Jesus, therefore into that very death. And at that moment, the cross comes in, and in the immaterial part of your being, comes in like a giant knife and cuts through all of those shackles, cuts through all of those chains, and sets you free. And thus Wesley saying, my chains fell off. That's how they fell off. You see, that's what dead to sin means. I remember when I was a teenager, like Pastor's son's here tonight, and I hear the evangelist come in and say, you're dead to sin. And I'm thinking, okay. But I don't feel like it. Now, I'm 63. You were supposed to gasp. But you know, at 63, I still don't feel dead to sin. But I and you, if you know Jesus, we are. We're severed. We're unshackled. Yeah, that guy seeks he hangs around in the soul and body level. But our core is not connected to him anymore. We were set free. And so the old master, the sin master, is no longer our master. Now, if we were in North Georgia, in the mountains of North Georgia, we could shout hallelujah. But we're not. We're in Connecticut. I get it. But it is shouting truth, especially when it sinks in. So let's go to the second truth. There's not only crucifixion, there's creation. It says in the text, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, so there's one thing, yet not I, but Christ, there's a second thing. Okay, so to help us understand this, let's ask parallel questions, because if there's this resurrection and creation, what in the world's going on? So we saw in the first point, we asked what part of you got killed. Okay, that's the old man. So now let's ask the question, what part of you gets raised? And the answer is the part that got killed. It's very simple, actually. The old man dies with Christ, severed from that indwelling sin master, and then is raised with Christ. See, when you're in him, you're in his history, therefore his death, Romans 6:3, and his resurrection, Romans 6:5. So we're raised with Christ, the new man. So that's the part that gets raised. And in that resurrection, there is a creation of new life. This is what we saw 4 years ago, for those of you that are here, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the new creature, the new creation. That is a word that involves a creative act of God. Do you realize when you get born again, this new man part of you is not a renovation. It is a recreation. And that recreated part of you is called the new man in Ephesians 4:24, because it says, the new man which is created. There it is. Then it says, after God. Whoa. Created after God. In righteousness and true holiness. What is the created after God thing? 1 John 3:9 tells us that that part of you is God's seed. Very literally, God's sperma. Did you know that when you were born again, something of God's own nature, his seed, his DNA, was implanted into you? Do you realize when you got regenerated, you got regened? And that part of you consists, it's not just declared righteous, it consists of the righteous nature of God.
That's why God can call you a saint
63 times. Because the core of you is His seed. That's why you're a child of God.
His nature, His seed has been implanted into you. And I'm going to tell you, God's nature is righteous, and God's nature is holy, and God's nature is loving, and God's nature is good, and so much more.
And that nature is the real you. And that's why, even if you die on your worst day, if you're saved, absent from the body is present with the Lord, because that part of you is righteous. Bless the Lord. That's an amazing reality. Now, the soul is where sanctification takes place. That's where there's to be progress. The progress comes through faith, and there's lack of progress through unbelief. So the spirit, in a sense, is completely saved. It's God's nature. It has to be. The soul is what's to be being saved. The body's not saved at all. It won't be till it's glorified, so stop giving it a chance. But the real you is the nature, the righteous, holy nature of God. So that brings us to a second question. We saw earlier what union got separated. Now let's ask what union gets joined. Well, Romans 7 goes on to tell us that we're raised with Christ so that we might be married, joined to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead. So not only is there the creation of new life, nevertheless, I live. Now there's a greater truth. Yet not I, but Christ lives. Okay, so there's a new union. We're raised with Christ so that we might be joined, married to another, even to Him who was raised from the dead, Romans 7:4. So that when the Holy Spirit moves into a New Testament believer, it is the Spirit of the risen Christ who is exalted to the right hand of the Father and streams that throne life right into you, so that the text can say, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's amazing. So no longer are we dead to God and alive to sin, separated from God and joined to sin. Now we're dead to sin and alive to God, separated from indwelling sin and joined to the indwelling Christ. So that the old relationship with indwelling sin has been forever severed. And the new relationship with the indwelling Christ has been forever sealed. Bless the Lord. So, final question, then, who's the life giver? Well, obviously, His name is Jesus. See, the Christian life is not a set of doctrines. The Christian life is not a set of moral actions. Unsaved moralists can imitate all of that. The Christian life, back to that pastor's call this morning, the life is a person. Jesus is the Christian life Himself. Which means nobody can live the Christian life but Christ. But here's the good news. When you got saved, Christ, the Christian life Himself, moved in. So that you can live, yet not you, but Christ in you, the Christian life. Friends, our salvation is amazing. It's not just forgiveness of sins and all of those truths. They're glorious. But your spirit is now His divine nature implanted into you, that DNA of God. There is a piece of turf in you made holy so that the Holy Spirit can move in. But the point is, He moved in. And He brings the throne life of Jesus right into you. So that, as you yield to His leadership and power, He imparts that life to you, and you experience the divine life of Jesus. Now, we either walk in the flesh and ignore this provision, or we walk in the Spirit and yield to this provision. We never do both simultaneously. Now, we can vacillate quickly between them. But it's one or the other. And so we are aware, are we not, that there's still a battle. In other words, we got severed from that sin master guy, but he's still hanging around in the soul and body level. That's why we're not perfect. And so when there's a temptation, according to Ephesians 2, the enemy of our souls works through that indwelling sin guy who operates in our flesh to try to deceive us. And so he says, go for it. You want that. When that's not true, because the real you is God's nature in you, and the real you wants Jesus every time. But he's lying to us constantly saying, go for it. You want that. You want that. And so there's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And the spirit and the flesh. Galatians 5:17.
And there's an illustration that's been used for years concerning this battle. Part of the illustration is helpful. Part of the illustration I actually find to be harmful. But don't feel bad if you've used it. I used to use it too. But the illustration is that the battle between the flesh and the spirit we liken to two dogs. You ever heard that? And whichever one you feed the most or whichever one you favor the most or whatever is the one that wins. Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind's eye, the two dogs I picture are both big. That's the problem. They're both big. See, the good part of the illustration is we make choices that make a difference. The dangerous part is, in our mind's eye, we picture two dogs the same size, which makes them equals. And I'm going to tell you, that's not true. And ideas matter. Look, not even a Chihuahua, one of those yappy little dogs, forgive me if you have one, versus a Rottweiler, or one of those big dudes, would give us a right picture. On the one hand, there's our flesh. We're indwelling sin. It's constantly trying to deceive. That's the Chihuahua. Yap, 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 yap. On the other hand, there's the spirit part of our being. You say, well, is that your regenerated spirit or the Holy Spirit? Yes. Because he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. And there's our regenerated spirit, God's nature in us. But the far greater truth is that the Spirit brings the throne life of Christ right into us. We're talking about the risen, conquering Jesus. And friends, when we yield to Him, it is nothing for Him to counteract and overcome that Chihuahua of the flesh. That's what Rosalind began to experience. And that brings us to the third truth, counteraction. It says, Christ lives in me. And in John 16:33, Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, man. Some of the writers who wrote articles in the Fundamentals referred to this as the principle of counteraction, where a greater truth overcomes. It counteracts. It overcomes a lesser truth. For example, in Romans 8:2, positionally it's stated, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, everything we're talking about, hath made me free from the law of sin. Ah, there's the sin master. So the law of the Spirit makes us free from the law of sin. It doesn't mean the law of sin is not there, but there is a greater law that can counteract and overcome the lesser law. It's stated practically in verse 13 of that chapter, if you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. In other words, you'll experience the overcoming life of Jesus Christ. Now, to help us understand, there are illustrations of greater laws in the physical realm. We are all very familiar with the law of gravity, constant downward tendency toward planet Earth. But there are other laws that can counteract and overcome that. One of them, stated in very non-scientific terms, is the law of hot air rising. And so hot air balloons are banking on that law. And when that balloon is filled with hot air and the pilot unclips the rope, that balloon soars heavenward. And when it does, you have an illustration of a greater law overcoming a lesser law, as the law of hot air rising counteracts and overcomes the law of gravity. In fact, a child in school who's just learned about gravity might see a balloon launch and think, wow, look at that, there's no more law of gravity. Now, we know there's still a law of gravity, it's just there's a greater law that's counteracting and overcoming the lesser law. So let's imagine that you are going to take a hot air balloon ride. And so you arrive on the scene. Here's this giant balloon. They're usually really colorful and cool looking and all that, you know. And so they give you some instructions, and you step into that basket. And the pilot reaches out, unclips the rope, and in a moment that thing just soars skyward. And when it does, you do. Why? Because you're in the basket. And that means you're accessing the dynamics involved. And as that law of hot air rising counteracts and overcomes the law of gravity downward, you keep benefit from it because you're staying in the basket. Now, suppose you're taking the ride and it's a beautiful day. And you're looking over this part of Connecticut and you see in the bay and all that kind of stuff. And then you look at your watch and think, wow, you know, I've been up there for an hour. You know, never in my life have I been suspended in midair like this for 60 minutes. And then you get a little cocky and think, you know, I don't even think the law of gravity has any more power over me. And so you boldly step out of the basket. As you do, you plummet back toward planet Earth. So what would be the key? It would be to stay in the basket. Can I word it this way? To abide in the basket? To keep depending on the basket. Why? Because every moment, not just some, or most, but literally every moment that you depend on the basket, then that law of hot air rising counteracts and overcomes the law of gravity, and you benefit from it because you're staying in the basket. Now, let's make the analogy, and I hope you're ahead of me. The law of sin is like the law of gravity. It's that constant downward tendency. Did you feel it today? At moments, that pull. Charles Wesley, another set of words, says take away our bent to sinning. Okay, that's indwelling sin. Okay. So, there's that. But then there's the greater law. The law of the Spirit is like the law of hot air rising. It's the greater law. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So the basket then is parallel to Christ. And so to switch wording over to John 15, we're to abide in Christ. Or to use our illustration, we're to stay in the basket. And every moment that we do, not just some or most, but every moment that we do, then we access the spiritual dynamics involved. And as that law of the Spirit, like the law of hot air rising, counteracts and overcomes the law of sin, like the law of gravity, we benefit from it because we're staying in the basket. In other words, as you depend on the provision of Christ in you, there's a supernatural lift. Have you ever found yourself trusting the Lord? And it's almost like you're watching as you experience patience on a level you've never experienced because it's supernatural. That's what we're talking about. That's an amazing thing. This is what happened to Rosalind. She started accessing Jesus, and Jesus didn't lose his temper. Oh, wow! That's how she got there. It wasn't by just gritting her teeth. No, it wasn't even just trying to suppress. No, she accessed Jesus. She began to experience Jesus, and she discovered that Jesus is not irritable. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't snap at people, and so on. Now, friends, there's the key. His name is Jesus. This is the gospel to the saints. And when you begin to experience this like she did, you can literally go from being regularly defeated, surprised by victory, to being regularly victorious, surprised by defeat. Now, look, even if you've never understood anything I've mentioned, if you've been saved for any length of time at all, you've undoubtedly experienced it. You know what it's like to be defeated in an area, and then you just get so sick of it, you get so desperate, you accidentally happen into faith. So now there's a supernatural lift, as you just got in the basket, but because you don't understand what happened, as soon as the pressure's off, you're prone to wander right out of the basket, and crash and burn, down you go, you're thinking, okay, I've been defeated, that's been pretty regular. Yesterday I was victorious, man, that was a big shock, and now I'm back to the defeat, I don't get what's going on. But when you understand that the way you get in that basket, a choice of faith, is the way you stay in that basket, more choices of faith. To switch imageries, walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, more choices of dependence. Then you realize, okay, you got to keep accessing Jesus. So the key here is keep looking at the object, keep looking at Jesus. That's the key. But this is the provision. His life counteracts and overcomes. I started using this illustration in 1999. It's a long time ago. And when I did, my wife, some of you know her, she's got a lot of spunk, and she said, you know, John, if you ever go on a hot air balloon ride, I want you to know, you're going to be going by yourself. Well, interestingly, my home church, a year or two later, decided to surprise my wife and I with a hot air balloon ride. So we're in the pastor. The pastor's my brother-in-law and his wife, my sister, and we're driving out in the country of Michigan. And where are we going? You know, and all of a sudden we pull up to this hot air balloon ride place, and the whole church is out there to watch this. So my wife went along with it, enjoyed it as much as anybody. But the balloon was flat on the ground; it wasn't even filled up with air yet. And so they're checking this and checking that, and I'm asking questions. And then it was time to fill that balloon up with hot air. And so they needed hot air, so they asked all the ladies to come over and start talking. Just wanted to see if you were still with me tonight. At any rate, so they got the balloon filled with hot air, and they said, all right, it's time to get in the basket. And for me, it was basically one giant step. For my wife, it was two or three small steps. But we stepped into the basket, and it was my sister and the pastor, my brother-in-law. So the four of us plus the fifth man was the pilot. And he gave us some final instructions and smiled real big and said, are you ready?
And we all kind of giggled with that nervous giggle and, ready or not, said yes. And I remember watching his arm reach out and just his thumb unclip the one thing that was holding us to the ground. And the moment he did it, whoosh! you're going up fast and you're watching the ground recede and you're rising by a power not your own. That's what happens when you walk in the Spirit. You overcome. You rise by a power not your own. And that day as we took the ride, it was amazing because there was no struggle. Hot air balloons go with the wind. And we would learn to go with the wind of the Spirit. It would take a lot of the struggle out of it. Now don't get me wrong, there are struggles in the sense of trials this side of heaven, obviously. But the struggle of trying to live the Christian life without the Christian life himself doesn't need to be one of the struggles. And so that day, just as we chose to get in the basket, as we were taking that ride, we had to keep choosing to stay in the basket. Now, when you're way up there, that's a pretty easy choice. And if we would only realize that when we're experiencing Jesus, it's not by our power, folks. It'd make it a whole lot easier to keep staying in the basket. So counteraction, one last truth as we wrap this up. Cooperation. It says, and the life which I now live, what life? This not I, but Christ's life. This life which I now live in the mortal body, how I do it? It's by faith, he says. Here we go. We saw last night, God stirs you with his truth. And then faith can respond. And when faith responds, God works. So here's the truth. Christ lives in you. Look, you realize in this audience tonight, we've got teenagers, we've got young people, we've got adults, different ages. But for every person who's saved, Jesus is living in you. Wow. This is amazing. And do you know that if we would yield to his leadership, God stirs, we would experience his power. God works. See, it's what we saw last night. Sandwiched between God stirring us, God leading us, and God enabling and empowering us is a faith response. So that's walking in the Spirit. It's walking in the provision of the leadership and the power of the Spirit. It's not grit your teeth. It's yield to him, and then he empowers you to take the step of obedience that now is supernaturally taken. It's not just you trying to fake form and deny the power thereof. It's the right form with the power thereof. You're trusting to obey. You're taking the provision so you can act on it. In other words, you're trusting to be empowered to now obey and it actually be the very life of Christ. Amazing. I'll close with this. It's a dear preacher. He's with his young family at a conference. They're in a big hotel, had a big atrium, big pool and all this, and his kids were small. And he looked out the window. Their room faced the atrium where the pool was, and he saw that nobody was down there. He said, "Kids, get your swimming suits. Nobody's here. Let's go." So they went. And the little kids, they're on the shallow end of the pool, blah, blah, and having a great time. And then three teenage girls, walked in and got in the pool on the other end. Well, the man said he froze up. Kept keeping his back to those girls, and obviously that dynamic, and yet now no longer enjoying his own kids who were oblivious. They were small. But he knew this truth, and he said, "Jesus, you know how to navigate this. I'm taking you." He said, immediately, the Spirit freed him to still keep his back to the girls, but now enjoy his kids as if those girls were not there. I'm going to tell you something, friend. That's glorious. I realize there's a time to get out, but you can't get out of everywhere. We'd have to leave this planet and go to Mars. Jesus said in John 17, we're in this world. We are here. We're not to be of it. And that's the key. The transcendence comes when you experience Jesus. That's the key. When there's that temptation to get ticked, you take him
and He empowers you with His patience. When there's that temptation to lust, you take Him, and there's that power to be free from that and look the other way and be free from what you saw as if you didn't take it. And just like somebody hands you a gift and you reach out and take it and say, thank you. Thanks be to God who's giving us the victory, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, thanks. Thank you, Jesus. And now you can act, because when you've taken and when you say thank you, it means you believe you have received. And once you have trusted Jesus, now there's a supernatural lift to take that step of obedience and experience the power of heaven this side of heaven. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we thank you for such an amazing truth in your word. Lord, may we revel in it. May we rejoice in it. And Spirit of God, would you bring it to mind when we so need it? And may we simply look to Jesus. And in that moment of seeing the all-sufficient one who actually and literally lives in us, may we take, thanking you for giving us the victory in the person of the victorious life himself. So Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor.
Thank you, Brother John. Matt's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. And as he comes, I encourage you to ponder these truths in your heart. Whisper a prayer to the Lord according to how he's spoken to you.